And I want you to pray with me. If you know what's commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer, you just quote it with me. If not, their words are before you. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Now, many would say that that is the Lord's Prayer, because when the disciples asked, "Teach us how to pray," this is how he taught his disciples how to pray. Others today would say, "No, Gary, I think the real Lord's Prayer is found in John 17. Because in John 17, we find Jesus praying, but let me lead you up to that prayer for a moment. Palm Sunday, as we celebrate today, has come and gone. Passover night, they're right at the end of it. They have already taken the cup, and Jesus has taken the bread and the cup and said, "This bread, this is my body. This cup, this is my blood. It's the new covenant which is in my blood." Judas has already left to go betray Jesus. Peter has already been told, "You're going to deny me." And then they're walking. They're walking, and I believe, as they had each other night when they were leaving Jerusalem and they were going out to the Mount of Olives, and you piece the Gospels together to find out some of the chronological steps here. But they were walking towards the Mount of Olives, and at one point, and John records it in John chapter 17, they stop. And Jesus, he doesn't bow down, he doesn't go to his knees or anything, but he stands there. And the disciples are around him, and he stands there saying, "Father, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that your Son may glorify you." And then he continues in this prayer of John 17 to pray for those disciples, those followers that were with him right then. Because he knew that as he went to the cross, as he was resurrected and went back to glory, that they would have great persecution and turmoil that they would be walking through. So he prayed for their protection, that they would continue on with the mission. And then he prayed for you and me. He prayed for us now, followers of Jesus now. "Lord, help them to be unified. Help them to come into unity in me and in us. And so that the world would believe this true story. So that the world would believe that Jesus really was sent by God. And so that the world would see a community, the church, that would be attractive and would attract them to community." And many will say, "No, that there, that's the true Lord's Prayer." Well, let me confuse the issue a moment. Because as we come to Mark 14, and I invite you to turn back there, Mark 14, 32 to 42... we're going to look at another Lord's Prayer. This is our Lord actually praying here with his disciples. Because you see, after this prayer that John records in John 17, Mark doesn't record it, but John gives it to us. After Jesus prays, he continues walking. And as he's walking, he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane, which again, I believe, had been happening each night. And that's why later on, when Judas is going to betray Jesus, he knows right where he is. Because this was his habit. This was what he did. He went there and he prayed. And so he knew that that's where he was going to be able to take the soldiers to find him. And so they go into the garden and he says, "Okay, you eight of you, you sit right here and you wait right here. Now, the three of you, James and John and Peter, you come on and go with me." And if you're doing the math, you say, "Well, there's 11 disciples there." Remember, Judas has already gone to betray him, so this is 11. And so he has Peter, James, and John. And they come and he says, you stay here and you pray. And then Jesus goes again. Luke tells us about a stone's throw away. What's that? Maybe 20, 30 yards. I don't know how far you can throw a stone. But it was far enough to where that they were still able to see him and still able to hear him. And then as we read this account this morning, we're going to see Jesus didn't just stand there and pray this time. He fell down on his face and deeply distressed, troubled, overwhelmed to the point of death. Luke will tell us that it was sweating like drops of blood. He's on the ground and he prays, "Abba, Daddy, Papa, Father, take this cup from me. Father, everything is possible with you. Take this cup from me. But not my will. Your will be done. Which when you hear that prayer, it really goes right back. It's the application, isn't it, of what he had taught his disciples how to pray already. Remember last week we were talking about building and sending future leaders? And Jesus saying, come go with me. Come walk with me. And that's what's been happening these years with Jesus. That they're with him. And they already heard him. This is how you pray. And now he's praying, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Your will be done. And so he's living out the very prayer that he had told them that you should be praying. I want us to spend our time this morning looking at this prayer, looking at our Lord's prayer in dark Gethsemane. And as we do this, we're just going to ask two questions. We're going to ask the how question and the why question. How to pray? How do we pray? And then we're going to ask the why question. Why does this prayer work? Why does praying work anyway? And so let's look at this with these two questions in mind. How and why? First, how to pray. Jesus is literally modeling, continuing to model for his disciples this very Lord's Prayer that he'd already showed them. This is how you do it. This is what prayer looks like. Your will be done, God. If we're going to talk about how to pray, we have to ask the question, of course, first, what is prayer? What is the definition of prayer? Well, you say, well, it's conversation with God. It's communication with God. It's communion with God. And I would say, yes, yes, yes. But if I were going to nail it down to one word, I would use this word. Prayer is dependence. Prayer is dependence. Being dependent is not a sign of sinfulness. We're going to see that in Jesus Christ. Get that in your lines, that in our minds and hearts. Being dependent is not a sign of sinfulness. It's actually a reminder that if Jesus couldn't handle his own load, face temptations, face terrible distress, except in this deep sobbing sweat and crying out to God, how could we believe that we could? How do we believe that we could become the people who say, oh, I'm okay, I can handle it, God. Oh, I'm okay, husband. I'm okay, wife. I'm okay, friend. Everything's okay. I'm fine. I can handle it. No. Here's the Christ. Listen, verse 32, they go to this place called Gethsemane. He tells his disciples, sit here while I pray. He takes Peter, James, and John along with him. He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul, verse 34, is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here. Stay here and keep watch. And Mark says, so he went a little farther and then he fell to the ground. And he prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will. Oh, but what you will. Why is this worth reflecting on in the first place? Well, surely it's worth reflecting on because Jesus prayed. Do you catch that? Jesus prayed. Donnie McLeod says it like this. He says that his praying is the greatest single indicator of his own dependentness. We have to come before God in this crushing sense of our own sheer weakness, because when Christ is praying, he is saying in the most eloquent fashion possible, there is no way that in my naked and unaided humanness, I can carry this load or finish this work or bear this burden or emerge from this trial. That's why we have a praying Christ. He's the incarnation of the living power of God. He's the enfleshment of the ability of God's grace. And yet he's praying. And we find him on his face. We've been talking several weeks about making disciples of Jesus Christ. Here he is. Here he is. We learned last week, thinking of building future church leaders. St. Peter, James, John, Henson Church, come go with me. Come, let me take you into this intimate moment as I talk to my Father, as I cry out to my Father. We talked last week about a be with, a go with strategy. It's because here it is in Christ. And for whom is He modeling this? For whom is Jesus modeling this? For whom is He dependent and sorrowful and suffering and falling on His face? For whom is the Christ showing this? Well, there's James and John. If you've been reading through the Bible through with us, you read up to chapter 10 in Mark chapter 5, and you found James and John coming before Jesus and saying, "Teacher, give us what we ask." Now, that's pretty bold, right? I mean, well, think about it. James and John and Peter, these are the three that have been hanging out with Him. These are the three that have been part of His inner circle. These are the three that he's walked with all 12. But these three, I mean, they're always seeing what's going on. And so James and John say, "Hey, you know what? We're kind of in this inner circle now. What about when you go to glory? How about letting me have a seat on your right, my brother have a seat on your left? That sound good?" Can you see Jesus? Oh, guys, you still don't get it. You don't understand. And He says, "Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Can you go through the baptism that I'm going to go through?" And I think what John and James heard when He said that was, "Oh, we've already taken Passover with you. I'll take another cup of wine. Thank you. Pass it along." And they thought, "Well, you know, I saw the baptism. I saw you go into the water. Sure." But Jesus said, "You don't understand." Because see, the cup that He was talking about is the cup of God's wrath, the cup of suffering. The baptism that He was speaking of now meant being immersed in the suffering, immersed in the pain, immersed in the muck of this in order to pay for sin. He said, "You don't understand, guys. These are the ones that He's laid out before God in front of." And what about old Peter? Oh, we know Peter. You just look back up in the chapter here, verse 31. Peter insists emphatically. What's he insisting emphatically about? You know the story. Jesus had just told him, "You're going to disown me three times, Peter." "Oh, no way. No way. Look at this. Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. Never." And for those of us who think, "Oh, man, Peter, you just always put your foot in the mouth." He did, but we skip over this next little phrase, and all the others said the same. It wasn't just Peter. All of them were saying, yeah, I'm with you, I'll die with you. And so we had these three, Peter, James, and John, saying, come, watch this. Stay with me, guys. He had the three that thought they could handle it, didn't he? We're okay, we're sufficient. What about us? Because you see, we have this unique privilege as we read God's Word that He takes us with Him too. We get to be a part of this intimate moment just like those three as we read here. He's saying, "You come go with me too." Especially all you Westerners whose independence and whose self-sufficiency has become the epitome of our aspirations. This is what we are to long for. He says, "Come go with me. Come learn what James and John and Peter learned." Matter of fact, we know they learned it. I'll just pick one of them. I could pick all three of them to give you places that they wrote in Scripture to show how they learned their lesson here. I'll just choose James. James chapter 4, verse 6. James says that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. James got it. James saw it as the Christ became humble. And then James says, Henson Church, if you're going to be God's people, you better get it. You better get it too. That you better humble yourself before God as well. I heard a good definition, a great definition, I think, for humility. Paige and I were at a CB Northwest conference a couple weeks ago, and a guy by the name of Bill Thrall was leading it, and he gave this definition of humility. I encourage you to write it down. I did. I've got it lodged here now. Man, let me forget about it. Humility, though. Humility I just said I had it lodged here, didn't I? And I said I'd forget about it. Here it is. Humility is trusting God and others with me. Write it down and just think about that. Humility is this. Trusting God and others with me. Do we trust God? Do I really trust God with me? Do I really trust that person that's sitting next to me with me? That's humility. Come over here while I pray. Come over, John and James and Peter. Come over here, Henson. Come over here while I pray. And don't just skim over the fact here. As we read the rest of this, come over and see what's happening here. And what's happening? Jesus is saying, come over and see my isolation. What are you talking about, Gary? Well, then he returned to his disciples. What were they doing? They were sleeping. Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for an hour? Watch and pray that so you'll not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. He went back and prayed again. He comes back and finds them asleep again. He goes back and prays a third time. And it's over and over and over. Enough already. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes the betrayer now. The Christ, the man of sorrows, was isolated and faced loneliness. Here's the irony of this. Next day, he's getting ready to go be abandoned by his own father for the abandonment of his closest friends that were giving it to him the night before. What's happening? In the garden, on the cross, Jesus says, I will become isolated. I will become excluded so that you will never have to be isolated. So that you can always be included in God and with others. You don't have to be. You can humble yourselves. You can trust God with you. You can trust others with you. Jesus says, that's why I go here for you. This guy, Bill Thrall, at this conference, he said 50 to 65% of church leaders do not finish well. Five or six out of 10 pastors, missionaries, church planters, teachers, professors, church leaders and whatever, musicians that go forth. He said 5 or 6 either get burned out, blown out, or just down and out. That's huge. He says the reason for this in his studies is because of isolation. Because of our lack of humility. To follow this very model that Jesus has given us. Of humility. God, I trust you with me. Others, I trust you with me. But it's really a lot bigger than this here. Yes, Jesus is a model. But this account is so much bigger than this. Because the account is really this. That Jesus saying again, I became isolated in the garden. I became isolated on the cross. So that you wouldn't have to. So that you could be included. That's what this prayer is about. That's what the cross is about. Who's the model? We see John and James and Peter and us. We need the model. But what about Jesus? Who is he really? Well, James and John and Peter, remember they had always been kind of the three that were walking with him more closely. Mark chapter 5. You go back to Mark chapter 5 and Jesus once again has called James, John and Peter and said, hey, come go with me. See, Jairus, this synagogue ruler, his daughter had died. And Jesus says, oh, that's okay. She's just asleep. And everybody's laughing. Saying, you got to be kidding me, man. The girl's dead. Says, no, come on, James, John, Peter, come go with me. Watch this. And he goes in and he raises this little 12-year-old girl from the dead. And they had seen that. Mark chapter 9. He says, James, John, Peter, come go with me to this mountain. And they go up to this mountain, and Elijah and Moses come down, and Jesus is transfigured on the mountain. And the Bible says that his clothes were dazzling white, and you couldn't even bleach your clothes out to get that white. And James and John and Peter, they're terrified. I mean, they're standing before Shekinah glory. And then he says, come go with me and watch me pray. And the same Christ, they're now seeing him falling on his face. They're seeing him sweating like drops of blood. Distressed, troubled, overwhelmed to the point of death. Why? Why? Well, it goes to our second question. It's why prayer works. It's why this model works. It's the only reason anybody can pray anyway, because Jesus Christ, because of the mission of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews says that, well, Hebrews chapter 4, he says, we do not have a high priest who is able to sympathize or unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are. Therefore, what does that mean for us? That we can approach the throne of God with confidence, with boldness, to receive mercy and to find grace to help us in our time of need. He's saying, Jesus, He took that isolation for you. He took the pain for you, so you don't have to. Why? Why did He tell Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Okay, I want you to be sure to record how distressed I was, how troubled I was, how overwhelmed I was. Talk about the sweaty blood, even though it was a chilly night. We know it was a chilly night because when Peter denied Jesus, he was beside a fire where they were trying to warm up. So he wasn't sweating because he was hot, but because of the pain, the turmoil, the passion. Why did He tell him, go tell all this? Why did He tell him, record, make sure they see this part of me. Make sure they see how I face death as well. Why? Because He wants us to understand this mission. I want to just talk about four things of why He was depressed or distressed and troubled, overwhelmed. They're really very practical. Why was He distressed? Why does prayer work? What is happening here? Well, first, because tomorrow, because the next day, He was about to die a horrendous death. I mean, it's logical that He would have these feelings. He knows He's about to die tomorrow. He prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from Him. Yes, He's distressed, horror-struck. Now, you and I, if you're like me, and I know you are in this sense, we get overwhelmed primarily or mostly by the unknown. You know, you've been diagnosed with something until I find out what it is. Or something, there's supposed to come a big event happening and you're just stressed out about it, or a test or whatever it is. And this unknown thing before you just cripples you. Remember when I was in fourth grade? In fourth grade, I was out on the playground at first recess, and I got into a word fight with Jeffrey. Thankfully, we weren't throwing fists because Jeffrey was twice my size, just like everybody in fourth grade was twice my size. I was a little guy. But Jeffrey finished the recess by telling me, Gary, next recess, I'm coming after you, man. Oh, man, I didn't want the next recess. Thankfully, Jeffrey wasn't in my class, and I didn't have to look at that big guy until the next recess. I went and sat at my desk. I don't remember anything. Like I said, it was fourth grade, except for the fact that I was scared to death. Now, if I'd have had any sense about me, I'd have told the teacher that I was sick and called my mom and gone home, and I wouldn't have had the next recess. I wasn't that sharp, though. So I walk outside, and I'm thinking, maybe Jeffrey forgot about it. Jeffrey didn't forget about it. He had a posse behind him, and they were coming towards me. And so I walked up, or Jeffrey walked up to me, you know, and I'm this little bitty guy, and he comes up to me. And so don't do this at school, guys. But when he walked up, I knew it was about to happen, so I just punched him first. I mean, it was inevitable. And so I punched him, and then Jeffrey tied into me. And I mean, the guy would have probably killed me, except all these other people pulled us apart very quickly. I was very grateful for that. And so we're apart. And you know what I thought? I thought that wasn't so bad. That wasn't as bad as I anticipated. Why did I get so worked up about that? But you know what? It wasn't the unknown that troubled the Christ. It was the known. It wasn't the anticipation. And then the actualization wouldn't be as bad. No, the actualization was much worse than any anticipation that could happen. And wrap your head around this one. He always knew that this tomorrow was coming. There's never a time that he didn't know that. Yet he still walked into this process for you and for me, facing death itself. There's another reason that he was overwhelmed in the garden. Because the next day, he would become the sole object of God's wrath. He would become the sole object of the very wrath of God. Abba, Abba, Father, take this cup from me. Is there any other way? Do I have to die? Do I have to drink this cup of your wrath? Because he knew that the cup of God's wrath was great enough to send everybody in this world that's ever lived or ever will live into the depths, into the pit of hell. And now it was going to be fiercely and directly focused right on Jesus, right on his heart. So why wouldn't he be distressed and troubled and overwhelmed? He knew it was coming. He knew the very wrath of God was aimed, was focused on him. Last Sunday we had a new members luncheon. And in this luncheon, it's just I enjoy these times as much as any around here, because the thing that we always start off with is just everybody telling their story. And I just love to listen to people's life story, especially of how Christ has shaped and affected them. And our elders, or a couple of our elders were with us. Tim and Monica Shanahan were with us last Sunday at lunch. And Tim, while he was telling his story, a part of it, he told about how 15 years ago, he was in a hospital. And he was in the hospital because he had been diagnosed with brain hemorrhaging. And so, according to what he knew, as he lay there on a gurney, waiting to go through all the tests, was, I may not make it. This may be it for me. I mean, he literally thought that in his mind, that this could be it. And he said at that moment, he came to this realization that that's okay. I'm ready. Now, thankfully for Monica, that God wasn't ready yet and said, no, I need you. I'm going to let you keep living. But why? Why could he be ready? Why could he be what some people would even say, we're facing death cavalierly even? Because he had a comfort that Jesus gave up before he faced death. What do I mean that Jesus gave up? Tim had a comfort of knowing the love of God, knowing that the robe of Christ's righteousness had been put on him, knowing the inner witness of the Holy Spirit in his life. But see, the Christ, he gave that up. What was he facing death with? He was facing death knowing that the sin-hating, wrath-giving God towards sin was focused on him. That's what he was facing death with. Why wouldn't he be troubled? Why shouldn't he be distressed? He was. I want to say this too. Jesus Christ has never forgotten that. When you face the greatest trial, whether it be imminent death or chemotherapy or even migraines or helping people with Parkinson's or Alzheimer's or you name it, your mind's going to those places. He's faced our greatest weaknesses. And He says, I comfort you. I've been there. I walked there so that you will know I'm with you. So that you can walk with God. Why was He so troubled at Gethsemane? Because He would become my sin. And He would become your sin if you're in Christ. Peter had lived with Jesus, 3 years by this point? And he had seen his family call him a lunatic. He had seen demons curse Jesus. He had seen people spit on him. He had seen soldiers flog him and hammer him to the tree. Yet Peter would say, this man, Jesus, he committed no sin. And no deceit was found in his mouth. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5 that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Why? So that He could take our filthy, sinful clothing and put it on Himself and take His righteousness and say, I clothed you with this. Kent Hughes illustrates it like this. He says, picture Jesus on the cross, and His heart is like a sea. And the sea is hemmed in with hemmed in by mountains. And these mountains are mountains of festering sin. And your sin and my sin and our stuff just flows, courses down those mountains into the sea, into His heart on the cross. Until all of the evil of those mountains fully collapses into the sea. I think that's a good graphic picture, but I think it misses one point. It's not like there was just a blob of sin going into His heart. He would be made my sin. It was my sin that held Him there. Until it was accomplished. He went to the cross saying, Gary, your pride, your prejudice, your lust, your lies, your stuff. I'm going to stay up there until it's finished. He went to the cross saying, Mom, you know, when you curse your child under your breath, I'm staying up there for that too until it's finished. Husband, your pornography, your selfishness, your hatred. He said, I'm staying up there till it's finished. It wasn't just a blob of sin. It was the sin for all that God had given him. Yeah, he was troubled. And he stayed until it was finished. So why don't we be finished with it? So why then can't we humble ourselves and say, God, Lord Jesus, I trust You with me. And then be able to tell each other, I trust You with me. Finally, the last one. And I think this is foremost. Christ would lose communion with His Father. Oh, He wasn't sweating drops like blood because it was hot. He knew it was coming. He knew exactly what was coming. If some of you watch Mel Gibson's film again this week, you'll see a gruesome and graphic and very realistic picture of the cross. But as effective as that film is, the real core of what's happening there just cannot really be depicted on the big screen. The greatest pain, the greatest suffering just can't be put on the screen to where we can fully understand it. My God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why? Why have you forsaken me? Last year I was in a restaurant and a friend of mine walked in. I was sitting towards the back and he couldn't see me and he didn't know I was there, but I knew he was there. So he went in to order, and as he was placing his order, I just called him. And he's placing the order, and so he pulls out his phone and he looks at his caller ID and he put it right back in his pocket. I kid you not. I said, my friend, why have you... No, I didn't. I picked up my phone, I dialed his number again. And this is what I did actually say, you dog, why didn't you answer my call? And he laughed about it, and I laughed about it. I don't know if I should have laughed about it, but I did. And we had a meal together. You know what? When Jesus was going to the cross, though, he already knew that when he called, his Father wouldn't answer. That he would have to turn his face away from sin because he became your sin and my sin. My God, why have you forsaken me? So that he wouldn't have to forsake you and me. So that we would never be forsaken in Christ. The gospel says this. There is no forgiveness of sin. There is no redemption. There is no chance of not losing God except in this man of sorrow who lay in the garden, who hung on the cross, but then who left the empty tomb. Have you humbled yourself before Him? Do you know this humility? Have you said, Jesus, God, I trust you with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for taking my sin to the cross. Clean me up now. Be Lord of my life. Father, thank you for the cross. Father, thank you that you orchestrated for glory to step into humanity so that humanity could then step into glory. And that's the only way we step into glory.